Man, has it been a strange week, just surreal. I saw a meme on Facebook that said, I'd like to cancel my subscription to 2021. I've experienced the free 7-day trial and I'm not interested. Sometimes we laugh to keep from crying. I'm probably like many of you in that I did a lot of channel surfing on Wednesday. I kept switching from CNN to Fox News and from ABC to NBC to get as many different perspectives on what was happening as possible. I think that it may be my training as a journalist that instilled in me the value of listening to more than one voice when I want to know the whole story. That's one of the reasons why I love the Gospels. The main reason I love the Gospels is because, you know, they're all about Jesus, and I just can't get enough of Jesus, but I also feel so fortunate that I can learn about the life and teachings of history's greatest figure from not just one, but four different first century sources. I've got the Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector, who became one of Christ's apostles, and the Gospel of Mark, which was written by Mark, who was a companion of Simon Peter. He wrote down Peter's eyewitness testimony. And I have the Gospel of John, Jesus' best friend. And then I have the Gospel of Luke, who was not an apostle, but really more of an investigative reporter and a historian. And I'll tell you, one of the real treasures in the Gospel of Luke is his summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that the Sermon on the Mount can be found in two different Gospels? Yes, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it takes up three full chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through chapter 7. But Luke has a condensed version that takes up less than one chapter. So he omitted a lot that Matthew included, but he also added things that Matthew didn't include. And what's really fascinating to me about Luke is how he quoted Jesus just differently enough to add depth to Matthew's more familiar transcript. Now, it's also possible that Matthew and Luke quoted what Jesus said on two different occasions. Like any traveling speaker, Jesus probably said very similar things in different settings. So maybe that explains the minor differences that we see in these two sermons when we place them side by side. But I think it's more likely that they both wrote about the same sermon, only they wrote it as different people heard it and remembered it. It's like what happens in a small group. You know, everybody went to church, they heard the same sermon, but they processed it differently because of how the Word of God spoke to them personally. And when they share with one another what the Spirit of God said to them, everyone benefits. I think that's the best way to read the two different versions of the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like channel surfing from one news network to another. And so what I'd like to do today in our study of Luke's Gospel is to focus on the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that sound a little different in Luke 6 than they do in Matthew 5 through 7. But because we're speed reading through Luke, we also have chapter 5 to cover. So before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to briefly point out some details about the ministry of Jesus that Luke was the only gospel writer to include. So let me just say this up front. You are going to need a Bible today, either a real copy of the Bible or you can use our app. On the app today, I put all the passages that we're going to look at in the notes, along with some room for you to write down your own reflections. So that would be a great thing to do. If you're watching from home and you're using your phone right now and you can't do both at the same time, go find a Bible, because we're not going to be putting them up on a screen or on your screen at home. You just have to look into the Bible itself to get these verses. Now, if you're not really a Bible student, you may wonder if anything that we're going to talk about today is going to relate to your life. So I just want to tell you right up front what you will get out of today's message if you listen carefully. First, you are going to learn what Jesus might do in your life to help you be a more committed disciple of his than you are right now. And you're going to discover the very best way to access God's guidance and power. And you are going to hear how the dot of your earthly life and the line of your eternal life will be different depending on how you respond to Christ's teachings. And you will hear Jesus identify one character trait without which you cannot claim to be spiritually mature. And you will learn why it is so important to listen closely to the words that come out of your own mouth. And if none of that interests you, you're also going to hear something that I think Jesus wants to say to us about what happened in our nation's capital this past Wednesday. So we have a lot to cover. And our first stop is going to be the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is where Jesus invited four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to become his disciples. And you may have heard the quote before, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's the way that Matthew and Mark put it, and they both say that immediately those four fishermen left everything behind to follow Jesus. And you might get the idea if you just had Matthew and Mark that it all happened in a moment's time. But Luke tells us the rest of the story. Chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. I thought that was really interesting. It says, Luke says they were listening to the word of God. What were they listening to? They were listening to Jesus speaking. So the teachings of Jesus, according to Luke, are the word of God. Hebrews 1 says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son, Jesus, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. See, when Jesus speaks, we should listen because it is through Jesus that God speaks to us most clearly. But Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said, just where he was. And we get a clue as to why he was where he was in verse 2, which says that Jesus saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Among those fishermen was Simon, whom Jesus had renamed Peter, the rock, the first time they met. But Simon did not start following Jesus at that time. He went back to his fishing business. And so Jesus actually moved to Simon's hometown. And now he is preaching on the shore next to Simon's boat. And verse 3 says that he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Now there are other passages that tell us that sometimes Jesus had to preach from a boat because the crowds pressed him right up to the water's edge. But do you think it was a coincidence that he stepped into Simon's boat and then asked him to get in too? No way. What Jesus was doing with Simon was what he often does when he wants to use people in new and more significant ways. He was challenging Simon to go public with his faith. Remember, Simon has all of his friends and neighbors right there on the shore. And he kind of been keeping his distance since that first encounter he had had with Jesus. And now Jesus says, I want you to get in here with me. I want everybody on the shore to see that you are with me. Now, we live, as Simon did, in a culture that is not very Jesus-friendly. And because of that, many Christians like to fly under the radar. We believe in Jesus. We just don't want everyone to know it. The problem with that is that our usefulness to Jesus is limited if we are not willing to publicly associate ourselves with him. So sometimes, not by coincidence, we find ourselves in situations that require us to either disclose our allegiance to Jesus or keep it under wraps. That's where Simon found himself. And to his credit, he got into the boat. And then Jesus, the text says, sat down and taught the people from the boat. I think I need to just pause here and say that if you want to avoid regret and embrace adventure, it might be a good idea for you to premeditate what you are going to do the next time you have to choose between acknowledging Jesus or being ashamed of him. What kind of adventure, you ask? Well, keep reading. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." You have to appreciate the irony of the preacher giving fishing pointers to the professional fisherman. Especially after the frustrating night of work that Simon had just completed. Verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Any fisherman worth his salt knows that if you catch nothing at night when the fish come up to the surface, you're certainly not going to catch them when they go down deeper in the daytime." And yet here was Jesus ignoring Simon's expertise and asking him to do something that would make him look like a fool. That is not unusual. This is one way in which Jesus takes us to the next level in our service to him. He tells us to do something that defies common sense. You have to give Simon props because he did it, even though he thought it was crazy. Middle of verse 5, "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Sometimes the only thing that keeps God from doing what only he can do is our insistence that we know better. In Simon's case, he obeyed, but he didn't believe it would work. So, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this miraculous catch, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." In other words, you passed the test, if not the faith test, then at least the obedience test. And then came yet another invitation to an even more audacious venture. "From now on, you will fish for people." That's how Jesus called Simon into full-time ministry. He used these two boats full of fish to give him a vision of how many people he was going to help gather into the kingdom of God. And verse 11, Simon, along with Andrew and James and John, they all pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Can I be honest with you? That's really rare. At least in my observation. You rarely see somebody go that all in. Where is the man? Where is the woman in our church who is willing to leave everything to follow Jesus? Where is that person who is willing to leave their career, their home, their reputation, their dreams for the sake of the call? You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed to be used greatly by God. Heaven knows that Simon Peter wasn't. All you have to do is leave everything behind and follow Jesus. If you hear that invitation from him, will you accept it? The next verse that is unique to the Gospel of Luke is verse 16 of chapter 5. Which says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. No other gospel writer highlights the prayer life of Jesus as much as Luke does. Nor do they emphasize, like he does, the difference that prayer made in Christ's ministry. I mean, look at the last part of the very next verse, verse 17. See where it says, "The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick." Isn't that a strange way to describe Jesus' power? It was as if that power wasn't there all the time, on demand. How could it be that Jesus, the Son of God, seemed to have more healing power at some times than at other times? Well, remember from our study last week that Luke stressed Christ's dependence on the Holy Spirit. He did not rely on his own divine power. Rather, he filled himself up with the power of the Holy Spirit. And how did he do that? The same way that we can do it. Through prayer. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, after which the power of the Lord was with him to heal the sick. Later, when Jesus' disciples were unable to heal a demon-possessed boy, they asked him why. And what did he say? Well, Matthew and Mark quote Jesus differently. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Because you have so little faith." But in Mark, he says, "This kind can come out only by prayer." See, prayer increases our faith. And faith is the channel through which the power of the Holy Spirit flows. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus healed a man with leprosy. That's in verses 12 through 14. And then he healed a paralyzed man in verses 17 to 26. And then, verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew, but he was also known as Levi. He saw Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. That's the fifth person in this chapter who became a full-time disciple and was used by God beyond his wildest dreams, not because of his credentials, but just because of his unencumbered availability. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All the Gospels stress the fact that Jesus came for those who know they are sinners, not for those who think they are righteous. Thank God for that. But Luke is the only one who adds what Jesus calls sinners to. And what is it? He calls them to repentance. Sometimes in our effort to stress the simplicity of the gospel, we might quote, say, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And we will say that all it takes to be forgiven and to live forever is faith in Jesus. And that is true. That's all it takes, faith in Jesus. But when we think of faith as nothing more than a mental process, with no moral implications, we are in danger of false assurance, false hope. The gift of faith that God gives is always coupled with repentance. To repent means to make a U-turn. See, all of us, every single one of us, has been going our own way against God. By nature, we do that. And when Jesus calls us to believe in him and follow him, in order to do that, we have to change directions. We have to turn back to God. We can't say, "I am so glad that Jesus died for my sins because now I can just keep going the way I want to go." No, if we have true saving faith, we're going to be sorry for breaking God's laws. And we're going to want to stop disobeying him. Now, it's not our success in pursuing sinlessness that saves us. But salvation occurs at the point that we turn around and start following Jesus by faith. He came to call sinners to repentance. in the next section of Luke 5, which begins with verse 33. The religious leaders ask Jesus why his disciples don't seem to be as religious as their disciples are. And Jesus explains to them that the new teaching he came to bring is incompatible with their outdated religious system. You may have heard before his analogy that you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. But only Luke adds this in verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. We need to pay attention to that addendum because really it's a warning. The way of Jesus is an acquired taste. And it's possible for religious people in particular to reject it just because they are too comfortable with their traditions, empty though they may be. If you want to follow Jesus, listen, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to embrace change. Because he did not come to add something new to your old religion, but to replace it altogether. Now, if you will go down to chapter 6, verse 14, you see, we got a lot of stuff. I said we had a lot to cover. I mean, we could have talked at length about all these things, but we got to keep going on to get through this. So we're down to chapter 6, verse 14. There is a roster there of the 12 men that Jesus designated apostles. And if you were to read Matthew 10 or Mark 3, you would find identical lists. But Luke is the only one of the three that tells us what Jesus did right before he chose the 12. Look at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. Once again, Luke highlights the prayer life of Jesus. And what happens in Luke after Jesus prays? Well, for one, his healing power is unleashed, the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in verses 18 and 19. But there was a more urgent reason why Jesus spent the night praying to God. It was because he felt a desperate need for guidance. I mean, he was about to choose the 12 people who would, after his return to heaven, carry on his mission of reaching the whole world with the gospel. Those selections were way too important to make without the clear leading of the Spirit. So whenever we have big decisions to make, we dare not make them before we pray long and hard, because it is in extended alone time with God that he gives us supernatural clarity and direction. Have you ever wondered why there was such a huge crowd in attendance when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount? You think it was because he was just a really good speaker? Well, that might be part of it, and if all we had was the Gospel of Matthew, we might assume that, but Luke says that there was another reason why. Look at verse 17. He went down with them, that is, with the 12 apostles that he had chosen, and he stood on a level place. Now, there are some people who think that this could not be the same as the Sermon on the Mount, but there are these things called plateaus, right? On a mountain, a level place. It's likely that this was that kind of place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. There again is the power that prayer seemed to activate in Jesus. And this was one reason why the audience who heard his Sermon on the Mount was so large. Okay, now, finally we get to the sermon itself. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew? It begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Nine statements that begin with the word blessed. But we're going to see that Luke only mentions four of the nine. And this is one of those times when he quotes Jesus just a little differently. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But here in verse 20, he just says, blessed are you who are poor. In Matthew, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here in verse 21, he said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. And then, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Now, that's almost exactly the same as in Matthew. But taken as a whole, it's clear to me that Matthew and Luke heard the same Beatitudes, but interpreted them differently. Matthew spiritualized them. He thought Jesus was talking about internal attitudes, not financial poverty, but poverty of spirit, that is, humility. And not physical hunger, but a craving to be right with God. These are the character traits that God blesses. You learn that in Matthew, but Luke took these Beatitudes more literally. We know that because he included what Jesus said to those whose circumstances were the opposite. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Clearly, Luke was contrasting the quality of life between those who do and those who do not follow Jesus. Through the Beatitudes, Jesus says to us that our decision about whether or not to follow him, about whether or not to let his teachings shape our lives, will affect the quality of our life, both before and after death. For example, it may determine whether we are rich or poor, well-fed or hungry, light-hearted or heavy-hearted, respected or hated. But that is true both on the dot of our earthly life and on the line of eternity, because everything that is upside down here will be turned right side up there. So would you rather be poor now and rich forever, or vice versa? Hungry now and well-fed forever, or vice versa? Heavy-hearted now and light-hearted later, or vice versa? Hated now and respected forever, or vice versa? That's a choice that we all have to make, to live for the dot or to live for the line. True, living for the line does not always lead to poverty and hunger and mourning and marginalization. But if it did, would you still follow Jesus? Do you want your best life to be now on the dot or later on the line? We say both. And Jesus says, no, it's either or. One thing that is as true, you guys, that's sinking in. I can tell you're all just like looking at me like, really? Yes, that's what Jesus said. And there's all kinds of different ways that our decision to follow him will affect us. But one of the areas that will affect us is in our relationships. And so we have to know how he wants us to respond when other people mistreat us. And both Matthew and Luke record Jesus' answer to that question, which is to love our enemies, to do good to them, no matter how badly they treat us. That's in verses 27 through 35. But how did Jesus conclude that part of the Sermon on the Mount? Did he say, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect? That's how Matthew quoted him. But in Luke 6:36, he says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Who got it right? Well, I think they both did. Whether one quoted the actual words of Jesus and the other interpreted them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus made both statements. But in any case, perfection is an awfully high bar to clear. I mean, it's too high for any mere human to reach, right? That's the point in Matthew. The admission that we are imperfect is essential because that is what produces in us the poverty of spirit that makes the gospel of grace such good news. But once we receive God's free gift of salvation, and he begins to see us as perfect because we are in Christ, what would it look like for us to become more like God in real life? Well, rather than listing for us all the different ways we would have to change, Jesus, through Luke, gave us a single trait to cultivate. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is the ability to look past sin in order to see need. It's a feeling of compassion for someone who deserves condemnation. That's how God treats us, even though we have mistreated him. And that is how he calls us to treat others who have mistreated us. So who is it in your world that needs your mercy as badly as you needed God's mercy? Let me just mention two more things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that only Luke recorded. First, in verse 39, Jesus says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." That's just a great word on discernment. See, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to be discerning about whom we teach. Remember, he says, don't throw your pearls to pigs. Don't try to shove God's truth down the throat of someone who has no appetite for it. But here in Luke, Jesus says, as the message puts it, be careful who you follow as your leader, as your teacher. Because if a teacher is good at what they do, eventually you will become like them. So of all the teachers that you listen to, who do you want to be most like? If your answer is Jesus, then my follow-up question would be, well, then are you spending more time with him than you are any other teacher? Because you become like the one you log the most time with. And then one more verse that is unique to Luke is verse 45. In this paragraph, Jesus is just stating the obvious using a very simple metaphor. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's natural for us to interpret that on our own. We say, okay, what that means is that if you are good in your heart, you will do good things. If you're bad in your heart, you'll do bad things. How we live is what reveals who we are, and that is certainly true. It's just that that's not what Jesus said. Look at the last line in verse 45. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. See, it's not just our actions that reveal our heart. So do our words. The words that we should listen to most carefully, other than the words of Jesus, are the words that come out of our own mouth. Because what we say in unguarded moments exposes the true condition of our heart. Often when somebody publicly apologizes for something they said, they will insist, those words do not reflect who I really am. Well, Jesus would beg to differ. We all say things that expose our need for the grace of God. Now, have you got just another couple of minutes of attention? Because I want to go back and look at one more thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount which both Matthew and Luke recorded. And the reason why I want to read these words is because I think it is something that we, as Americans, really need to hear after the week that we've been through. So many people have said so many things about what happened at our nation's capital on Wednesday. But I have not heard anybody say something like this. Luke 6:41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Whenever something reprehensible happens, we are quick to condemn it. Something in us needs to express outrage. I get that. But so often the attitude behind the denunciation is, I'm better than them. They're the bad guys. I have not heard a single person say, that was evil. And I too am evil. No, we think of ourselves as better than those who did that horrible thing. But we are not better. We call out the speck, but we are blind to the plank. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul got these Roman Christians all stirred up with self-righteous anger toward those who committed sins that they were not guilty of. But then he began chapter 2 with these words, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." One paraphrase says it like this: those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. I believe Daniel modeled for us how we should respond to what is broken in our nation when he prayed these words, "Lord, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us."